And if you'd like to turn back to John 6, if you haven't already, if you've closed it already, it's page 1070, and we'll be looking at that as we go through the talk. Now, I think it's fair to say that Daniel and Zoe are people who know the value of education. Titus could grow up to be anything. He could be a mathematician or a lawyer. One of those is a good thing. At least a lawyer can string two words together in the same sentence. So that's good. What do we want for Titus as he grows up? That's the question. What do we want for Titus as he grows up? Let's have a look at John chapter 6. Just to give you a little context to this passage, we've been following John as a church, although we haven't been in John for a little while now. So we're coming back to John, which is our sort of gospel series at the moment. So previously in John chapter 6, we had the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter, which was witnessed and enjoyed by a huge crowd of people. And then there's this sort of a more intimate occasion when Jesus walks on water and shows himself to be Lord over creation to the small circle of his disciples who were there in the boat and took him in when he came walking across the lake. So the crowd who had received the food during the feeding of the 5,000 hadn't actually seen Jesus walking on the water. They caught up with him later. And verse 25, the first verse we had read, the crowd who had been fed then, they'd managed to walk around the lake or get boats or whatever. This is the next morning. And they were surprised to see Jesus there so soon. They saw him staying on the other side of the lake and they couldn't work out how he got over to the other side so soon ahead of them. And they asked, "When did you get here?" Because they had missed that important sign of him walking on the water. What they hadn't missed, and John makes this very clear, was the bread and fish supper that they'd enjoyed with Jesus the previous day. I always think it's a little bit of a shame, really, that instead of having two loaves and five fish, the small boy who gave them to Jesus didn't have a few potatoes and a deep fat fryer, because that would have been a much nicer meal. But in any case, they enjoyed that meal, and they wanted more. They wanted more of the same. They'd missed the great sign of Jesus walking on the water, but they remembered the benefits of that last sign, a full tummy. They remembered that Jesus had given them something that they needed and enjoyed. So again, ask the question, what do we want for Titus as he grows up? Do we really want him just to be well educated, well liked, prosperous, and always have food on the table rather than food on the floor, which is where it normally is at that moment? Or are we hoping for something much more profound and long lasting? You see, this was the mistake of the crowd. They were more interested in food on the table than in the big spiritual questions of eternal life. So in verse 28, Jesus says to them, "Very truly," and that's always a sign that he's going to say something very important. "Very truly," he says, "I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, your priority is food on the table and a good life here and now. "But I tell you," says Jesus, "that there's something far more important than that." He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Now, we as a family are not very good at organizing our fridge, so it's quite possible to find stuff lurking down the back there that you'd rather not have served up to you on Sunday lunch. Despite the wonders of use-by dates and all that stuff, food still goes off. In fact, everything in this life spoils eventually, doesn't it? I mean, the NHS is fantastic, I love it, but all it achieves, really, is to put off the inevitable. Wealth is nice, but you can't take it with you. Respect and prestige feel good at the time, don't they? But the worms can't tell the difference. You don't get one worm saying to another, "This prime minister is really tasty. How's yours?" "Oh, mine's a bit bland, actually. It's just a teacher." It doesn't work like that. What's the very best we can get out of this world here and now? What's the very best? Well, we can get a bit of love, can't we? We can get a bit of companionship. A comfortable life, maybe, in this Western world. We can get a bit of praise and recognition. And they're all good things. They're all good when they come to us. But Jesus says, what's that compared to eternal life? C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle compares this life to term time at school compared to the long summer holidays of eternal life. He says this life famously, the very last paragraph is the cover and the title page of the greater story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Now, you see, I think our problem is that the principal idea we have on our heads about eternal life or heaven isn't actually a biblical image at all. I mean, if you ask people what heaven is like, many would say, well, it's people sitting on clouds and playing a harp. Now, Daniel and Zoe might enjoy that, a chance to learn a new instrument. But for most of us, it doesn't really appeal, does it? Which is why we need to have a better understanding of the true nature of eternal life. What is Jesus offering us here? The word heaven is used as a kind of shorthand for where we go after death, isn't it? But in the Bible, heaven is a place where Jesus went after ascending back into heaven. And if we die, the Bible says, before Jesus returns again and we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, then it's the place where we will go to be with Jesus. It's a place where we will consciously enjoy the companionship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Adam and Eve did when they walked in the garden together in Genesis with God before the fall. It's a great place to be. It's a fantastic place to be because we get to meet God there and enjoy his presence. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, if you remember, today you'll be with me in paradise. But that paradise is not our final destination. Our final destination is the new earth, or the new creation, a recreation of the old creation, to include almost everything we know and love now about this world, but without any of the bad stuff that sin's introduced into this world. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 that both heaven and earth will pass away, and John sees that happen in his vision in Revelation 21. Heaven and earth will be replaced for a new earth, which will come down out of heaven like a huge city, as beautiful as a bride dressed for her husband. And God will live there with his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. Later, Revelation 21 describes the city as shining with the glory of God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Walls of jasper, streets and buildings of gold, plenty of room, decorated with precious jewels, the best you can imagine or even better. So what do we want for Titus? Do we want shelter over his head or an eternal city made of gold and precious jewels? Another comparison is made in the Bible. The new creation will be like a banquet, a feast. Jesus says in Matthew 8 and Luke 13 and 14, Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. In chapter 14, he says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So it's like the best wedding breakfast you've ever been to, without the disappointingly small portions, the long wait, and having to talk to great uncle, whatever. So what do we want for Titus? A full tummy now or a feast then? Food on the table or the eternal feast? What do these two pictures of the new creation have in common? Well, they're both physical, bodily, sensory experiences, aren't they? There's a feast which you can taste and you can feel in your stomach afterwards. It's a city which you can see and you can feel and it provides a roof over your head. I mean, this has nothing to do with sitting on clouds, which, by the way, physically you can't do, of course, and wearing your fingers out on the harp strings. The point is, the new creation is a bodily place. We need bodies to run around there and do all the things we want to do. We will need resurrected bodies, yes, but recognizably human, new human bodies, nevertheless. So the joy of intimate relationships and friendship and companionship, the joy of running with the wind in your hair, whatever your joy particular is, a beautiful landscape, oh yeah, that'd be there. Fine cities, so Norwich will be there. Working without the roadworks, maybe. You know, perhaps we'll get creative and make cars, and there'll be classic cars with open tops, and they won't break down at all. Imagine that. That's in my mind, at least. C.S. Lewis says this, that pets will be there, an example of God's love to us, those of us who love pets. Which is kind of interesting, because it's Sylvia's worst suspicions confirmed, really, because Jesus also says there'll be no marriage in heaven, so because the picture of God's love and faithfulness that marriage gives us will no longer be required, so there'll be no marriage, but there'll be with George, the dog. I'm not sure how that works. And there is a danger of speculating about what may or may not be in heaven, the kind of things, will there be football? Will there be exciting, beautiful, polite football about hooligans and red cards? I don't know. We don't know. The point is, eternal life is not sitting on clouds playing a harp. It's an everlasting bodily sensory experience in a world that is going to be like ours, but so much more better. It's going to be perfect, in fact. And we're going to use that world's resources wisely and not destroy it. Because God says there'll be no pain or suffering, no loneliness or desperation, no death. It's life as it always should have been. So the question is not just, do we want that for Titus, but are we up to that, up for it? Paul writes in Philippians, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage, his word was stronger, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. If somebody said to you, you can wait quietly in a small room watching some paint dry for the next hour, but if you can do that for the next hour, then afterwards we'll put you on a plane and send you to Switzerland for 2 months for restful skiing on the best slopes, the best snow, and an unlimited supply of hot chocolate in the company of George Clooney, or insert your own fantasy character here. You'd do it, wouldn't it, for the sake of an hour in a closed room, watching paint dry? So why do we find it so hard to say to Jesus, okay, I'm yours. For the next 70 years, I'm yours. When we know that eternity in heaven, this wonderful new creation, awaits us. We've got that pragmatic old saying in our mind, haven't we? A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. But we need to give that up, because there's nothing in this life that can offer us more than what awaits us in eternal life. In 1930, a guy called Arthur Sayce, who had been homeless and alcoholic, became a follower of Christ and spent the next 30 years of his life secretly writing this one word on pavements and walls of Sydney in Australia, eternity. And he must have written that word, eternity, 500,000 times in those 30 years. Following his conversion, it is said. And he was remembered at the turn of the millennium when they wrote up the word eternity on the side of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Arthur Sayce wanted to point us away from just our experience here and now to a much more important and exciting future in heaven and a new creation. So let's sort out our priorities, not just for Titus, but for ourselves. A shelter over our heads or an eternal city of gold, food on the table or an eternal feast. Some of you may have been putting this decision off. Some of you may have been playing with this decision lightly because this world seems to offer enough. It's a great world in many ways, isn't it? And yet nothing in this world compares to what awaits us in heaven. Do we really want to settle for so little? But you say, there's a cost to eternal life. What's the cost? It's a good question. I always want to know about the prices. I want to know how much something costs. I like to see a menu where the prices all set out. And if you go to Spain, as obviously we frequently do, you go to a bar and you never get the menu, the prices sorted out. You just know it's going to be cheaper than it is in the UK. So that's all right. But here, you get the prices all set out before you. So if you go to Henry Street Garden Centre, you can see that a mocha there, which is a cappuccino with added chocolate in it, is actually cheaper than just a normal cappuccino with nothing added to it. So work that one out. So the go for the mocha is go for it. What is the cost of eternal life? There is a cost to eternal life. But what Jesus wants to teach us here is that there's no effort required. You see, the cost is repentance. The cost is a turning around. It's a, we're marching in one direction, and we've got to turn around and march in a different direction. We're living our lives for ourselves, and we need to turn our lives around and live our lives for God's. That's the cost. It's similar to our marriage vows, isn't it? When you get married, you're no longer a single person, but a person who lives for another person as you become one flesh. We've been doing a series on God, sex, and marriage recently. Once you're married, you're not a single person anymore. We live to sacrificially please the other. That's the cost of marriage, isn't it? You can't leave your dirty dishes in the sink and go down the pub with your mates anymore. Or at least that's the theory. In the same way, when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we are united with Christ. So we can't live as someone who has only to worry about ourselves. No, we live to please God, don't we? That's the cost, repentance. But there's no effort, says Jesus. You see, the crowd is expecting lots of effort. They're thinking they're going to have to earn eternal life. It's going to be really hard work because they're going to have to do a whole load of good things in order to win the approval of God. So they ask in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do? What works does God require, they want to know. They expect it to be an effort to earn their right to eternal life, proving they're good enough or at least better than other people. It's so exhausting, that way of thinking. Because God is God and his standards are high. But Jesus says in verse 29, no, there's no work, no efforts, just believe. The work of God is this, he says, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, how can that be? The clue is in verse 27, because eternal life is a gift given to us by Jesus. The Son of Man there is just a title that Jesus liked to use for himself. And here's the important point. Jesus can give us this gift because of what verse 27 says next. For, or because, on him, Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus has passed. He's met the standards. He's lived the perfect life. He has BS 5750. He's done all the necessary work. There's nothing more to do. He's received that seal of approval from God. Who else has done the works required by God? Has Daniel? No. Has Ruth? No. Has Helen? No. Have I? No. Has Jesus? Yes. He's the perfect one. He's met all the standard. In fact, he's the only one. He is unique in the history of the world. So here's the gift that he can make. And actually, it's exchange, isn't it? His life for our life. You see, we don't need to make the standards, but Jesus is offering his life with its seal of approval to us. His seal for Daniel. His seal for Ruth and for Helen and for me. My sin is now his sin. Daniel's sin is now his sin. Ruth's sin is now his sin. Helen's sin is now his sin. My sin is now his sin. You see, there is a cost to believing. Paul says that anyone who believes in Christ is not their own. They were bought at a price. The cost is repenting and turning around, giving our life back to God, just as Christ gave his life for us. There's no effort involved. There's no work involved. Because Jesus gives us his seal of approval that only he deserves. So what do we want for Titus growing up? Yes, we do want him to be successful and to have happy relationships and respect and recognition. We do want those things. But there's something so much more important, isn't there? And it's the eternal life that only Jesus can offer. And all we have to do is believe in Jesus. He's lived that kind of life that we should all live. He's paid that price for our failure to live up to God's standards. And he receives that approval from God. And he gives it to us. Why do we resist that so much? Why don't we just say, yeah, Lord, okay, my life for yours. It's a good exchange. Let me turn around and live for you. Let me rely on what you have done for me. And let me live in heaven and that new creation you have prepared for me forever. Some of you have probably done that already, and you love the Lord Jesus, and you know him as your Lord and Savior. So let's take the message this morning just as a reminder to really live our lives in the hope and expectation of that much better place to come. And if some of you are resisting that decision at the moment, putting it off to another day, maybe, well, just we need to ask ourselves, is what we see in this world really worth it? Is it really worth it when there's so much more? Let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our last song. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Father, we want to come to you this morning, and we want to say sorry for when we try to do everything on our own, when we think we know best, when we are satisfied with what a hymn writer calls the shiny baubles of this daily life. Lord, I pray that we would turn to you this very morning, this very hour, and we'd say to you, actually, I do want to be with you. Actually, I do want to experience eternity in that wonderful new creation that you're preparing for us. And Lord, I pray that in the quiet of this moment, we might give our hearts to you once more or for the first time. So Lord, I pray that you'll come into our hearts now by the power of your Holy Spirit as we say sorry to you and take you as our Lord and our Saviour. In the name of Jesus. Amen.